Joy of the Lord.
Joy is something we all want. Joy, we sing about it. Joy to the world. Joy, all creation sings. Joy is desire for everybody. But what is joy? What is joy and how is it attained? That is the subject of our discussion this morning. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Strength comes from that joy. We think of joy, we think of Paul and Silas praying and singing praises unto God in the midst of the Philippian prison, and the other prisoners heard them, Acts 16:25. But all happiness is not joy. There are three types of happiness. There's mirth, that's a fun example, and laughter, and joking, and dancing, and those who go to parties, those who rejoice over great events. And mirth has its place. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:13, "A merry heart maketh good, a cheerful countenance." It's like makes like a medicine. When I was a young teenager in Washington, D.C., I befriended an old elder brother there, who was 88 years old at the time. We'd often go out to a restaurant. He had ailments of every type. And he took me as a young lad and he said, "Carl, learn and develop a sense of humor." He said, "It's something that will help lead you through your life." My father has such a sense. For those of you who know him, you know how he could laugh and how he enjoyed life. And I remember a week before his death, or 2 weeks before his death, I came into the apartment where he lived there at the retirement center. And I said, "Dad, how are you?" And he said, "Well, I can't say there's anything really wrong with me. I'm just lazy." And, of course, he was making fun of himself because he did have much wrong with him at the time and much pain. It expressed itself in the laugh. Gladness, that's the second form of joy. That's a little more. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The gladness is a response of happiness. A good event happens to you, you are glad in return. We're glad because the Lord has done great things for us. We were glad because we've had good experiences. Gladness is a response to happiness and is expressed by a smile, a handshake, a word of thanks. It's a higher form of joy, a higher form of happiness than is mirth. But joy is different. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13. Joy is an inner peace. It's a happiness of a heart that can be felt in times of trial as well as times of joy, in times of gladness. It's expressed by that song in the heart, that song that Paul and Silas sang in prison. Faith, peace, and joy are closely related. Faith produces peace of mind. If we really believe in the Word of God, if we really believe His promises, then we have peace of mind. And that peace of mind, in turn, produces the joy. So faith is the base root of joy. Faith looks to the future and sees the future as a living reality. And because of that, the current trials, as Paul said, are to be counted as nothing in the face of it. What is the source of true joy? Future prospects. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The absolute knowledge that the hard experiences, the trials, are temporary and therefore can be rejoiced in because there is a joy that comes in the morning when those trials are over. Job was a man who had peace of mind. What was Job's source of joy? In Job 23:8-10, he says, "I go forward, but God is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand that I cannot see him." He looked in all directions, but it did not disturb his peace of mind. "But he, God, knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And again in Job 14:14-15, Job facing the trials of the flesh, the physical ailments he was having, recognizing death could come, He said, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Job had a faith in the resurrection, and that faith let him have a peace of mind despite the trials that he was going through. Abraham's source of joy. When Abraham took his son Isaac up the Mount Moriah to slay him, it was had to be one of the most difficult decisions in his life. And yet, he had peace of mind doing it. His peace of mind is expressed by the Apostle Paul looking back upon it, Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He recognized that God had promised him the son to be his heir. Therefore, the son had to outlive him. He said, even if he dies, when I slay him as a sacrifice, I believe God will raise him back up. Whether he saw it as a future event or as a current event, we know not. Moses' source of joy. Moses, it says, was one of the most oppressed men of all people. Children of Israel constantly rejected him. God had put him aside for 40 years. And it was only later in his life that Job came to look and to realize, and Moses came to look and to realize the true source of his peace of mind and joy. He says in Psalm 90, verse 3, as he writes during the wilderness wanderings, thou turnest men to destruction, and says, return, you children of men. He recognized that, again, the death that he saw in fighting in the wilderness, and the fact that all men over 40 would not make the promised land, that was not permanent. God would say, return, you children of men. Peter's source of joy. Twice the Apostle Peter was in prison. Twice he was in chains, with little hope of getting out. James had been killed, but Peter be next. And yet Peter had a peace of mind. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, here's the source of his joy, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be also, may be glad also with exceeding joy. Again, the hope of the resurrection was a source of joy. But what are our sources of joy? We've looked at some of these ancient people and we see how they found joy in the hope of resurrection. We have many experiences where it's difficult to find joy. In the death of a loved one, in declining health, in times of failure, when we do something very wrong in our life, in persecution, in temptations, in road conditions. In all of these things, we need to find a source for joy. How do we, as we go through these various experiences in life, find that source of joy? Let's look first at joy in the loss of a loved one. In Acts 24:15, Paul said, we have hope toward God that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So whether the loved one we have is a true Christian or not a Christian, we can rejoice that a resurrection is promised for that one as well. The resurrection is both of the just and the unjust. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14, and 18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he adds to the postscript, comfort one another with these words. These are the words of comfort for the Christian who dies. How about joy when our health declines, when we're on a sick bed, when our strength is gone, when we have pains that we wonder if we'll ever go away, when the doctor cannot solve our problems, and as we often have deathbeds, sick beds that look forward to just the end of life, to death. Can there be joy in that experience as well? Again, the joy is in the hope for the future. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of the present time aren't worthy. They are only temporary. They are transitory. And when you compare them with an eternity of life, they seem as nothing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Through our affliction, we can look at, through our joy, we can look at afflictions as light afflictions, as ones that are not heavy upon us, because again, we know that they have a purpose. They work for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They develop a character worthy of that glory. We need to understand the purposes of suffering. It's to develop our patience, yes. But that's only the first of the purposes. It's also to realize our own self-insufficiencies, that we become dependent. I have found that out so much during the past 12 years, how much I have become dependent upon you, brethren, because of my paralysis, and how willing that you have been to give it. I'm sure it's been good for you because you're sacrificing for your brother, but doubly good for me, because I see the results of that dependency and the beauty of being dependent upon you and upon Christ. Suffering is a challenge of being an example to others. We are not the only ones that suffer. Others go through their sickbed experiences. Others go through their pains. We have the opportunity to show them how pain can be taken rejoicingly and rejoice in that pain. That's one of the purposes, to develop that strength of character that wants to be an example with this way to live this life. Suffering is to give us sympathy with others who are similarly afflicted. I remember when my stepbrother was killed in the auto accident, and my sister-in-law, Sandra, was so disconsolate that none of the comfort seemed to come to her until one sister came and sat down with her who had just lost her husband in an auto accident. And that was the one sister that could get through to her. She had had the same experience. So we need to have sympathy with those who have the experiences we have. I have my experiences. You have your experiences. All of these experiences are to teach us the sympathy. And to rejoice that Christ has given us the privilege of suffering with him. We know what he suffered for us. The opportunity to say we appreciate it by suffering our little experiences for him. And to trust in answering prayers. Oh, the prayer may not be for health, but the prayer may be for just strength of mind, strength to bear the trial. But those prayers are answered. And we learn even when the answer is no, we can still trust in the Lord. Although we cannot see him, as Job said, I know that when I come through this, I shall be as gold tried in the fire. And to appreciate the love of friends and family. Suffering's got a lot of benefits. Suffering is good, and it can develop a joy as we realize all these purposes behind it. How about joy in our failures, in our discouragements, in times of frustration, when we become depressed? Is it possible to have joy then? Especially when we know that we did something that was wrong, when we're completely discouraged that we can't do that which is right. We don't seem to have the power to control our unruly flesh. How can we rejoice then? Proverbs 24:16. A just man falleth 7 times, and he rises up again. The fall of the just man is not permanent. It's an opportunity to rise up. It's an opportunity to learn from the experience of the failure. You cannot fall the second time unless you rise the first time. And so we begin to learn that development of persistency and trying to overcome. Look at the ministry of failure. It does several things for us too. It keeps us humble. It develops confidence in divine principles. That when those principles are violated, we have the sense of guilt, we have chastisement, we have some other experience comes to us. That may necessitate chastisement. And that chastisement also is good, because the ones God chastises are the ones he loves. It shows he regards us as his children, that as we may discipline our child, so he may discipline us. He has not cast us off and refused to discipline us and said, you're worthless, but rather has given us an experience to bring us back. Whatsoever a man sows, Paul says in Galatians 6:7, that shall he also reap. We learn that our experiences are a result of what we have done, and that we learn not to want to reap the same things, and so the next time be more careful in our sowing. But this chastisement is always corrective. It is never punitive. God is not there to punish, but to correct. And that's how God's punishment works, and that's part of how the ministry of failure works. Experience, after all, is the best teacher. We can learn that certain things are wrong, but not until we do them do we see their full consequence. When we open our Pandora's boxes, we find things in them we wish were not there. And that is something that we must learn through experience, how to correct ourselves the next time. A lesson that is learned is not a lesson that needs to be repeated. A lesson that is not learned is a lesson that often must be repeated, and usually with harsher consequences, because we need to be taught that if we do not obey the first time, it won't be as easy the second. It'll be harder the third. And after the seven times, and 70 times seven, we've made it very difficult to turn back. We must try to turn back as soon as possible. As my mother-in-law used to say, some people flee temptation, and some crawl away, hoping we'll catch up with them. The ministry of failure's real lesson, though, is the future work of the church. Our mistakes, yours and mine, can be good experiences if they teach us how to learn to overcome them in the future. Because in the kingdom, many men have made the same mistakes, and this gives us the opportunity to sympathize with them, to correct them, to be a partner with them in standing up again, giving them the helping hand that they need. But you cannot teach what you have not learned. If we don't learn from the experiences, then we can't teach to others the value of those experiences. How can we rejoice in persecution? John 16:20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you should weep and lament, but the world should rejoice. And you should be sorrowful, but your sorrow should be turned into joy. There's only about five or six occasions where Jesus prefaces his words with verily, verily. Truthfully, truthfully. It's always emphasized, this is an important point. And we are taught in Matthew 5, not to swear, but let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. But on these occasions where the verily, verily come, Jesus said, this is really a truth you must learn. It's a good thing tonight, brethren, take your concordance and look up the verily, verilies in the Bible. Each of them has a very special message. And the message here is, I guarantee you, it's the truth. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you, happy are you, when men should revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. Holy men often encourage persecution. Their lifestyle is different from those around them. Those around them don't like it, and they begin persecuting. It becomes an accusation of their lifestyle. Closely related to this is rejoicing when being tempted, when temptations come. Temptations test our character. Blessed is the man, again, happy is the man, that not is tempted, but that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, or I could say for after he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised of them that love him. Temptations are developmental experiences. Those tryings are what qualifies one to receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. They give us identification with Christ. As Christ said of himself, Paul said of Christ, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the world will have a priest that was tempted and it can identify the feeling of their infirmities, because they are too also in all points tempted like as them. Hebrews 2:18 along the same line, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Only the tempted know the strength of temptation. The one who is tempted with alcoholism knows how strong that pull is. The one who has given up cigarettes and smoking knows how hard the withdrawal pains were. The one who has had drugs knows what that's like. The ones who overeat find the consequences of that. Each of these are things that are temptations to them. And because they know the strength of those temptations, they can deal sentimentally and compassionately, is the word I'm looking for, compassionately with those who are likewise tempted. Temptations also prepare for the future. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Diaglot reads in the last phrase, but will with the temptation strengthen you so you are able to bear it. It gives a thought that the purpose of temptations is that these are common to man. And if we learn those, we will not suffer above what we're able, but we will be able, by going through the temptation, to develop a firmer character, a stronger character. Remember the words of Cora Sundbaum, treasure your trials, they are worth millions. Joy and world conditions. You pick up the paper, you turn on TV, and you wonder, what a sad world we're living in. And you are sometimes discouraged yourself because you see the trials. You look at the genocides in Rwanda and the horrible death camps that were the Holocaust. You look at the murders of Saddam Hussein and Joseph Stalin, and you wonder, oh, where is the joy in looking at that? Today, tragedies surround us. We're surrounded by terrorism, natural disasters kill thousands of lives. War, always war, every place on the earth, the world is at war. Death, death of the young, death of the old, death by accidents, and death by killings, drive-by shootings. Accidents, the sorrow they bring. Drugs. All of these things are tragedies that surround us. And as we think of these tragedies and try to sympathize with those having them, where is joy? How can we have joy and peace of mind in tragedy? In Isaiah, there's a scripture I like very much. Wisdom and knowledge should be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Isaiah 23:6. Back in the late 50s, early 60s, there was a speaker for Pan American Airlines, a motivational speaker, who used an illustration. He talked about a rug. Think of an oriental rug with all the designs, and this bug crawling through the rug. And as the bug crawls through the rug, he sees the color surrounding him. Oh, it's all purple. Oh, it's all blue. It's all red. But the bird flying over the rug gets the larger picture and sees the design. So we must look for the design in the tragedies, what their purpose is. Not be a bug on the rug looking only at the trial, only at the world condition, but flying over those conditions, taking a heavenly view, a God-like view of those tragedies. And knowing that these tragedies are temporary. His anger endures but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30:5. Psalm 90, verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction, and says, return, ye children of men. But also know that the troubles of the world are not only temporary, they're also transitional. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. It's the destruction of an old order preparing for a new order. Therefore, we can rejoice that the old order is falling, despite the hardships it causes in that fall. Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The shaking is to be followed by the desire of all nations coming. Knowing about the resurrection enables one to peacefully accept the fact of the deaths that surround us. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Again in Acts 24:16. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. There is a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. In fact, Paul, the Apostle John speaks of this. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall go forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto a crisis, unto a resurrection of judgment. Knowing about these facts can give us joy even in the face of the tragedies around us. What is this resurrection of judgment? There are two parts to the resurrection. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the tomb shall hear their voice and come forth. Then he mentions two kinds. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. John 5, 28 and 29. They that have done good. Faithful Christians, raised to heaven to be with their Lord. These have a resurrection of spiritual life. They that have done evil, the rest of mankind. Those that come back to an earthly resurrection, come back to a trial of judgment to find out if they are willing to correct their characters to one that is worthy of everlasting life. The resurrection of justice, judgment. In our King James Bible, the word translated judgment is mistranslated damnation. It's the Greek crisis, the same as the English crisis, a turning point for good or for bad. Judgment is really a better translation. In Acts 17:31, it speaks of that judgment. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And it's a resurrection for all. It's a resurrection for the Christian, for the sinner, for the Jew, for the Arab, for the persecuted, for the persecutor, for the priest, for the master of voodoo. All shall be raised from the grave. That's the glory of the resurrection. That's why we can rejoice, even with those who are not presently living a holy life, that they will have an opportunity to live in the future. What more optimistic view can you hope of the plan of God than this view, which promises a life for all and a chance to learn God's laws and to obey them? All will come back from the grave. Knowing why God permits evil. Ecclesiastes 1:13. I gave my heart to search and seek the wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sort of veil hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. It is a test for them. It is not a persecution that is to kill them off, but it's one that is to try them, to be exercised by it. The Prophet David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The afflictions that man has are corrective and informative. They're educational. They teach him how not to have those afflictions in the future by being obedient to the word of God. Jesus becomes their joy that comes in the morning. Summarizing, there are five things then that produce joy. The first is trust in God. The familiar scripture, Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are who are called according to his purpose." It's this absolute assurance. Not we believe, not we have faith, not we think, but we know. We know that all things work together for good if we love God. Second thing that produces joy is recognizing that today is but a training period. "If it so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Romans 8:17. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" 1 Corinthians 6:2. "How can they judge if they have not learned how to be a judge? How can one today become a judge without first going to law school and going through the process of learning what the laws are? And so the church too must learn those laws if they're going to judge the world. Be patient, the saying goes. The Lord is not finished with me yet. The third source of joy is recognizing that experiences develop character. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Notice he does not just say, count it all joy when you have divers temptations, but even when you fall into them, when they overcome you for a time, and when you learn to overcome them, then you're going to learn patience. That patience of trying over and over again to do it right, to get it correct. I've been thinking the past week about the Olympic athletes, how they go through their routine over and over and over again. Even the days of the final event, they're in the gym practicing for that event. They're making sure that their body is ready to anticipate every move that must come. That develops their patience, and their patience develops their abilities. Our patience must develop spiritual athleticness, spiritual abilities, the spiritual thought. If we would only train, brethren, as hard as Olympic athletes train, how much better we would all be. And there I speak to Carl Hagensick. Fourth source of joy is there is a brighter tomorrow. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven," Revelation 21:3-4, "saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." These are the promises of God, recognizing that God's tomorrow will be a time when there's no more sorrow, a time that is better than today. Finally, knowing why evil is permitted. Isaiah says, "I seek you early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." It takes judgment to learn righteousness, and that judgment is something we must all develop. The future, brethren, is as bright as the promises of God.